We're taking a break from the Gospel of John, and we'll have a seasonal series for the next 6 weeks or so focused on the themes of Advent, Christmas, and then Epiphany. And we'll begin over the next few weeks by focusing on a number of things that the advents of Christ reveal to us about God. Next week, we'll consider his power. The week after that, his comfort. The week after that, his call. But we begin our series this week by considering his humility, and by considering together the advents of Christ and the humility of God. And as we do so, for this morning at least, we will hear from several texts, one from the Pentateuch, one from the Psalms, and one from the Epistles. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. First, from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Having heard from Genesis, we now turn to Psalm 8 in our continued reading of God's word. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. But you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Finally, we conclude our reading of God's word with Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through Moses, David, and Paul, stretching from the Garden of Eden to the work of Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, in this season of Advent, we remember that you are a God who comes to his people. You drew close and your interactions with your people Israel. You drew close in your birth and your incarnation. You will draw close on that last day when you come back to earth in power and in bodily form. And you promise us that you will also draw close now by your Spirit when your people are gathered and when we come to your word. And Lord, this morning we, your body, are gathered This morning, we, your body, are attending to your word. So we ask you now, Christ, to come among us and to speak to us and mold us and shape us. We ask, Lord Christ, that you would do all of this for your tender mercy's sake. Amen. Advent is the season of the church year in which the church has historically focused on the theme of Christ coming to his people. A number of people have contributed over the centuries to the church's thinking and theology regarding Advent, but one chief contributor is Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard was an abbot of a Cistercian monastery in 12th century France. He was in many ways a pastor theologian. He was a deep theological thinker who also oversaw the spiritual lives of the monks who were under his charge. And in addition to his ministry to those in his monastery, Bernard also had a writing ministry. He wrote hymns, some of which we still sing today. He also wrote and published his sermons, including a set of sermons on Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, which has shaped the Western Church's understanding of Advent for the centuries that followed his death. And in that set of sermons, Bernard addresses a number of things, but the theme I want to focus on this morning is the humility of God that is revealed in the Advents of Christ. In his first sermon on Advent, Bernard frames the problem humanity faces and part of the solution that Christ offers by imagining the thoughts Christ may have had before his incarnation. In this imagined scene, Christ, considering humanity, says, "They have all envied me. I am coming and I am showing myself to be such that anyone who chooses to be envious, who aches to imitate me, may do so, and his emulation may become a good thing." Now, what's going on in that short passage? Bernard is pointing out that both humanity's fall into sin and death and humanity's salvation to righteousness and eternal life are rooted in some way in the imitation of God. The problem is that humanity's fall is rooted in a false view of God that leads to pride, while humanity's salvation is rooted in a true view of God and his humility. And with that concept as a starting point, we'll consider three things from God's word this morning. First, we'll expose the false view that we often imitate of a prideful God. Second, we'll behold the true view of the humility of God in his four Advents. And finally, we'll consider how we can imitate the humility of God that's revealed in his Advents. So, we'll begin by exposing the false view that we imitate of a prideful God. We'll behold the true view of the humility of God that is revealed in his Advents, and then we'll ask what it looks like for us to imitate his humility. And so first, we must expose the false view that we imitate of a prideful God. Bernard of Clairvaux gets at this when he speaks of how humanity's fall is rooted in their envy of God, which we will see led them to imitate a false view of who God is. And this truth is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3, which we heard just a few moments ago. And key here is the serpent's, is Satan's claim about what God is really like. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent offers his explanation as to why God will not allow Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says that God told them not to eat of it because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Within the view of God that the serpent presents, there's a claim about God, and then there's also a claim about what human beings should do in response to who God is. So first, the claim about God is that he is a God who elevates himself by keeping others down and withholding good things from them. God, in other words, as described by Satan, is a prideful God. He's a selfish God who hoards good things for himself and is concerned with keeping others down. This is the picture that Satan presents. And within that view, there's then an implication for what human beings should do in response. The implication is that human beings should then act in the same way. Satan's implied claim is that since God is pridefully looking out for himself, human beings must do the same. Satan basically tells Adam and Eve that the best way for them to imitate God, to be like God, as he puts it, is to grasp at power and status and look out primarily for themselves. course, if we step back and think about it, we realize that Satan is not actually helping Adam and Eve to imitate God. He's helping Adam and Eve to imitate him, to imitate Satan. It was Satan who fell from righteousness by grasping at a higher position, not God. It was Satan who wanted to hoard power and glory for himself, not God. Satan, as he talks to Adam and Eve, has described God as being essentially in his own, in Satan's own image. In any case, Adam and Eve hear this and then embrace the false view of God as a prideful God. And then they imitate that false view of God. In pride and selfishness, they grasp at the forbidden fruit, and with it, they grasp at a higher status and position for themselves. And really, in many ways, human beings have been suspicious of God and grasping at a higher position ever since. Think about it in your own life. How often are you suspicious of God? How often do you suspect that he's withholding something good from you? Or how often do you feel like he's not giving you what you're entitled to? How often do you resent God, whether because of some good thing he's withheld from you in this life, or because of some sinful thing that you want and are angry that he's forbidden? How often do you feel like God has it easy and he's laid too heavy of a burden on you? Or how often do you feel like God does not have your best interests in mind at the end of the day? Now, maybe you'd never say it out loud. Maybe you'd never even let the words of the thoughts fully form in your head. But maybe if you're honest, you know that you've thought it in some way. In some way, you felt that suspicion in your gut. And if you haven't detected it in your thoughts or your feelings, then maybe it's been made clear in some of your actions. Because every time you grasp at something that God has forbidden from you, you're revealing that in your heart you believe that God is prideful and withholding, just as Satan said he was. Every time you grasp at power or authority or status or prestige that God has not granted to you, you're acting just as Adam and Eve did. And at root, you're embracing the same lie that they embraced, the same false view of who God is. And so much of our sin, whether we acknowledge it or not, is in many ways about status or power or authority, and is so rooted in this false view of God. Think about anger, for example. How often is the root cause of your anger and outrage the fact that you're not being given the status or the prestige or the power that you want or you think you deserve? How much of your anger grows out of feeling slighted or disrespected? How much of your anger grows out of frustration when your prideful grasping at position or power is thwarted in some way, whether big or small? Or think about greed. Inordinate desire for wealth and money can grow out of many things, but often it grows out of a grasping at position and desire for elevation. More than anything else, you find yourself wanting to have more money than someone else. And so often the driving force behind greed is prideful grasping at status. We could go on. On one side, our drive towards success and accomplishment is often at root a hungry grasping at position. But then on the other side, our slothful avoidance of work is usually an assertion or a demand that we are above such work, while others are not. Even sexual sin is often driven by a prideful grasping at status. At the root of so much promiscuity and adultery is the claim that we deserve better, that we deserve more, and that getting what we want proves our superiority to others. And the primary lust that is written into so much popular pornography today is not just lust for sex, but lust for power over others. In every arena of sin in our lives, we see something of Genesis 3 playing out. We see ourselves grasping at power or position. And the root of that sinful grasping, whether we notice it or not, is a belief in the lie of the serpent, a belief in the lie that God is a prideful God who grasps at and hoards good things for himself. The first thing that the coming of Christ tells us we must do is that we must expose this false view of God that we so often imitate. It's the first thing we see. The second thing that we must do is that we must instead behold the humility of God in his four advents. We must behold the humility of God in his advent. Because as Bernard reminded us, one of the many goals of Christ's incarnation was to show us who he really is and what he is really like. And Christ reveals that to us in his four advents. Now, at this point, what do I mean by the four advents of Christ? Our culture tends to treat the season of Advent as simply a pre-Christmas season, but in the historic reflections and traditions of the church, while Advent is a season of preparation for Christmas, it's also more than that. As Bernard of Clairvaux would put it, it's a season focused not on the one coming of Christ, but on the multiple comings of Christ. The traditional church calendar, as we've mentioned recently, walks the church through the ministry of Christ every year. In Advent, one of the things we focus on is the preparation for and the events leading up to the incarnation and birth of Christ. In Christmas, we remember that incarnation and birth. In Epiphany, we consider the various ways Christ was revealed to his people and then to the nations. In Lent, we remember Christ's sufferings. In the season of Easter, we remember his resurrection. On Ascension Sunday, we remember Christ's ascent to heaven and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. On Pentecost Sunday, we remember Christ pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto the church. And then following Pentecost is a long season which in some ways symbolizes the ongoing, ordinary ministry of Christ now through the church and by the Spirit. And then at the end of the church year, we come back to Advent. And we remember not only the first coming, the first Advent of Christ, but we also remember the final coming, or we look forward to the final coming, the final Advent of Christ. His coming again in power and glory at the last day to make all things new, to raise all people, to judge both the living and the dead, and then to live with his people for all of eternity. Historically, the season of Advent has been a time not only of considering Christ's first Advent, but also his final Advent, his final coming. But as Bernard also emphasized, that if the theme of Advent is Christ's coming, then even with these two comings of Christ in mind, our picture is still incomplete. Because Christ also comes to his people now, through his Spirit. Bernard referred to this as Christ's intermediate coming, his coming to his people through the Holy Spirit in the interim between his incarnation and his final coming. Thus, Bernard would refer to the three Advents, the three comings of Christ. That's a helpful framework for us, but as we think about it, we might add one more piece. We might add to this a fourth category. We might consider the pre-incarnate comings of Christ, particularly as he came to his people not only through the Spirit as he does for us now, but also in mighty works of redemptive history before the incarnation. As Jude 5 reminds us, it was Jesus who saved Israel out of Egypt. Advent then gives us the theme of Christ being a God who is not far off, but who comes to his people. He came to them in mighty works towards Israel before his incarnation. He came to them in flesh and blood in his incarnation. He comes to us now through his Spirit in this interim between his incarnation and his coming glory. And finally, he will come to us on the last day in judgment and in power. Each of those comings is different in a number of ways. The means by which Christ comes in each one is different. The works Christ accomplishes in each one is different. The period of history where it occurs for each one is different. Though the four comings of Christ that the season of Advent point us to are different in many ways, the key, the important piece for us to remember, is that they all point us to the same Christ. And they all point us to the fact that that Christ comes to his people. They all point to the same God who draws close to and who dwells with those who are his. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, this God who draws close, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so Advent gives us a season to consider together the ways in which Christ draws close to his people and then to reflect on what those Advents tell us about who he is. And as we think on that and as we reflect on it, one of the first things we see, our focus this morning, is that Christ's Advents reveal the humility of God. They reveal the humility of God, what theologians have sometimes called the condescension of God. They point us to the theme of God lowering himself, of God stooping down to those who are beneath him. And so how do we see the humility of God in his four comings? We see it first in his pre-incarnate advents alluded to by David in Psalm 8, which we heard earlier. In verses 3 and 4 of that psalm, David, speaking to God, writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." David looks at creation, and he sees its majesty, and he remembers that God indeed made it all. And that, in addition to that, all of the beauty, all of the power, all of the glory that we might see in creation is really derived from, is in some sense borrowed from God. That is how high God is. David can see this as he looks out at God's creation. But along with that, David knows from his own life and from the Hebrew Scriptures that God is still mindful of humanity. God has cared for humanity. God has been at work to save and to defend and to shepherd a people for himself, Israel. And he's done that in order to bless humanity. David recognizes how small humanity is compared to God, and yet God has been mindful of us. God has cared for us. This in itself shows us something of the humility of God. But if that's so in these pre-incarnate works of Christ reflected on by David, then it's even more true in the incarnate coming of Christ. And that's what we hear of in Philippians chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus, who as the Son of God was in the very form of God, did not grasp at equality with God, but instead, we read, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The astounding claim of the incarnation, the astounding claim of the nativity is that Jesus Christ, the maker of all things, the one who is over all of creation, lowered himself so much that he took the form of one of his creatures. And as he did, he arrived not as a strong and powerful man, but he chose to be born as a small and helpless baby. He arrived not to a family of prestige and power, but to an unknown couple from Galilee. He was born not into a palace, but was placed instead in a humble manger. And why did he do all this? Why did he lower himself like this? In order to serve us. In order to save us. In order to draw close to us. That is the humility of God. We see it in his pre-incarnate care for Israel. We see it, of course, in his incarnation, but we also see it in some ways in his final coming. Even the final coming of Christ shows the humility of God. Let me explain what I mean. Christ's final coming is usually associated with his glory, and it should be. It is his coming in glory. And yet I would also suggest that in certain ways it is also an act of humility. Consider how the Apostle John describes the final state of God's people after Christ's return and the final judgment. We read in Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Here in Revelation 21, we have the account of God making all things new. Heaven is renewed, the earth is renewed, and then creation enters its final state. And what is the essential center of that final state? It's that the dwelling place of God is with man. It's that God and his people will dwell together now for all eternity. This is, of course, the greatest joy and consolation that we can imagine for us. It's our hope. It is our glory. But do you see how it's also a picture of the humility of God? that God, the maker of the universe, will dwell for eternity with you and me, with his small and humble creatures. That will be his dwelling place forever. He will be glorified, to be sure. He will be joyful and content to dwell with us. But do you see the humility, the condescension, and the fact that our high and lofty and infinite, eternal, and omnipotent maker will dwell with us, his finite and weak creatures, forever? That he would lower himself to be with us for all eternity. In the final coming of Christ, we again see his humility. We see it in his pre-incarnate comings, in his incarnation, in his bodily return. Finally, we see the humility of God in Christ dwelling with us now by his Holy Spirit, what Bernard calls his intermediate coming. Christ draws close to us now by his Spirit, and that too shows his humility, because we are not, on the whole, an impressive bunch. First of all, God's people have rarely been impressive as a whole in the eyes of the world. We have not usually been the wisest or the brightest or the most powerful. But our God, we are told, is one who associates with the weak and the lowly. And if we are unimpressive in the eyes of the world, then we are even more so in the eyes of God's righteous law. We are a sinful people. We are a selfish people. We are a foolish people. We're a self-interested and often a petty people. That is what the church was like in the first century. It's what the church is like today. It's what our congregation is like as well, from God's perspective. And yet, even so, God still draws close to us by his Spirit. He still says to us, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He says to us, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Christ's humility is revealed in the fact that he associates even with us. He draws close to us by his Spirit, though we are weak, though we are unremarkable, though we are sinful and unclean in ourselves. Christ's humility is seen in his pre-incarnate work and the incarnation at the Nativity, in his dwelling with us forever at the last day, and in his drawing close to us now, even this morning, by his Spirit. Our God is a humble God. And the first thing we must do is behold that reality. We must acknowledge that that is our God, that he's not the passive and indifferent God of the deists or the cold and demanding God of the moralists. And he's certainly not the selfish and self-serving hoarder of glory and blessing that the serpent tells us he is, and which we far too often believe that he is. In the advent of Christ, we see the humility of God, that our God is a God who lowers himself. He is a God who blesses those beneath him. He's a God who serves those beneath him. He's a God who loves those beneath him. He's a God who does all of those things, even for sinners like you and like me. This is the humility of God that is revealed in his advent. And as we've said, one of our chief callings as we consider the advent of Christ is simply to marvel at who he is and what he's done, and to respond with thanks and praise, with joy and with worship. The humility of God in Christ's advent should lead us to delight and to hope and to thanksgiving. It should renew our marveling in the beauty of the gospel. But then, second, along with that, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, we should also respond with imitation. Paul points out to us that as we behold the humility of Christ, we are not only to marvel, but we are also to follow. We are to seek to walk in Christ's ways. As we heard earlier, Bernard of Clairvaux considered this one of the chief aims of Christ's advent, to give us a true picture to imitate. Now, of course, we seek to follow Christ and to walk in his ways, not in our own strength, but by his power and by his Spirit. But while the power is his, the responsibility still is ours. And so we must ask what it looks like for us to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to imitate his humility. And again, following Bernard, perhaps one of the best places to think about this is to consider how Christ's advent and the humility of God should shape the way that we relate to those who are in authority over us and those who are under our authority. Let's briefly consider each. First, the humility of God revealed in the advent of Christ should shape how we relate to those in authority and power over us. Take a minute and ask yourself, who is it, whether in your family or at work or in the church or the government or in some other role or institution, who is it who has authority over you in some area and it just drives you crazy that they do? Who would that be for you? The advent of Christ remind us that rather than bristling and bucking against the human beings that God has placed over us, our calling is to humbly accept where the Lord has placed us. We might think of how we are smarter than those who are over us. We might think of how we're more righteous than those who are over us. We might think of any number of ways that we believe we are better than those who are over us. And even if we're right in every single one of those assessments, in some ways it doesn't really matter. Because our superiority to those who are in authority over us will never come close to Christ's superiority to those who are in worldly authority over him. And yet he honored them and served them. From his imperfect parents when he was a child, to his elders and relatives as he grew up, to the religious leaders in the synagogues when he was a youth and then a man, to Herod and to Pilate, every human being in earthly authority over Christ was inferior to him in every way that mattered. But Christ is a God of humility. And he served and honored each worldly authority over him in humility. What would it look like for you to do the same? What would it look like for you to imitate our Lord in this way? The humility of God revealed in the advent of Christ should shape how we relate to those who are in power and authority over us. But along with that, the humility of God revealed in the advent of Christ should also shape how we relate to those over whom we have authority and power. We're often quick to get impatient with those who are under our authority when they do not do what we want them to do. It might be those who are under our authority at work. It might be those under our authority in some other group or institution. One of the places, though, where this maybe comes out most obviously is those who are under our authority in our families when it comes to our children. If you have children, you might ask yourself, how often when our children disobey, or when they make a mess, or when they need help with a mundane task, or when they break something or spill something or mess something up, how often do we find ourselves getting frustrated because we tell ourselves, we shouldn't have to deal with this. We don't deserve these frustrations because we are above these sorts of things. And yet, however humbling or humiliating the task is that our children need from us, the amount that we humble ourselves for them will never come close to the amount that Christ humbled himself for us. The difference between the order we want in our lives and the mess introduced by our children's lives will never come close to the distance between the right order God had in his own life and the mess we brought to him with our spiritual condition. The humiliation our children may put us through will never compare to the humiliation that we put Christ through. The number of times that we have to say the same thing to our children over and over again will never even get close to the number of times that Christ has to say the same thing to us over and over again through his word and his people and his spirit. And as it's true in the example of our children, so it's also true in different ways with anyone who might be under our authority. Christ shed his precious blood for us and for those we have authority over. And so how do you need to let the humility of God revealed in the advent of Christ shape how you relate to those who are under your authority? There are many ways that the humility of God should shape us and should change our actions. These relationships are really just a few examples, but they are a good start. The challenge in whatever area of life we may be considering is to ask yourself, how have you been acting like Adam and Eve and the serpent towards God and towards those around you? How have you been grasping at more power and authority? And then how does the humility of God revealed in the advent of Christ call you to relate to those around you as he does? Adam and Eve fell from grace and brought death and destruction into the world by trying to be like God. Surprisingly, what we find in God's word is that humanity's restoration in general And the health and healing of our lives in particular will also come about by us trying to be like God. But not by trying to be like the selfish and self-centered God described by Satan. Not by grasping at being like the prideful God depicted by the serpent. Instead, fullness of life comes to us as we accept and then imitate the humility of God revealed in the advents of Christ. The God who rescues his people Israel. The God who took on flesh in order to save his people. The God who will deign to make his dwelling place with his creatures for all eternity. And the God who even now draws close to us by his Spirit despite all our failures and imperfections. It is by God's humility that we receive eternal life in the gospel. And it is by walking in that same humility that we truly become more like God. Amen.